2 Corinthians chapter 13, and commencing our reading at the first verse of the chapter. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to the word of God. Fill me with thy Spirit, and speak, O God, to every waiting heart. Draw near, visit us, defeat the devil, and silence the voice of the tempter, that we might resist him, and that we might overcome him, and that we might be conscious God is here in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this evening is verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse 5. And we read these words. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Paul was writing to people who were not very spiritual. He wrote to the same people in his first epistle, and in chapter 3 he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but he says, as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. They were a fractious church. They were full of problems. There were divisions. There was immorality in the church. There was even some drunkenness. There were lawsuits taking place. Christians in Corinth, in the church, were taking other Christians to court over fairly trivial matters. Everybody was so proud, nobody could be wronged. There was also false doctrine, because some of the people were saying that the resurrection was over, and there wasn't going to be a bodily resurrection. There was an abuse of the tongues that they had in the church. And yet, these people had the audacity to question whether Christ actually spoke through the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You're looking for evidence that Christ speaks in me, and you're behaving in this wicked, carnal, unspiritual way, among yourselves. And isn't that just typical? I understand, I remember hearing this, that very often people who come and heckle in open air meetings, if you were to turn the spotlight on those people, you would discover that they lead wretched lives. That is always the way. People who have wretched lives, they have a gripe, they have a complaint, and they're very quick to turn the spotlight on other people and try to pull them down. Here were these Corinthian Christians, many of them saved. They had a church, they had the blessing of God, but they had become childish and carnal, fighting among themselves with all these other associated problems. Do you know what Paul did? When they questioned him, and this wasn't spite, he turned the spotlight on them. And he said, examine yourselves. You're examining me. You want evidence that Christ is speaking through me? Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? He is turning the spotlight on them, telling them to examine themselves as to how they stand before God. And the examination that he proposed is one that we should all undertake for ourselves. He's not just speaking here to the Corinthians, he's speaking to you and me. And the point he makes is relevant. And the first thing that I want us to see is what this examination is all about. Well, we can see it's about whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And secondly, and this ties in with whether ye be in the faith, whether Jesus Christ is in you. He says, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So you've got to find out, is Jesus Christ in you? Are you in the faith? What does he mean by being in the faith? Well, simply a true believer. Not simply a believer in the facts of the gospel, but much more, whether there is living faith in Jesus Christ in your life. Why do I say not simply a believer in the facts of the gospel? Because there are many people who believe the facts of the gospel. They can say, quite honestly, that they believe the Bible. And that is good in itself. Isn't it terrible when people say, I don't believe the Bible? But it's good to believe the Bible, and yet it's not enough. James tells us in chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 that a person may say he has faith, and he says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. So far, so good. And yet, while I've said it in that way, he may actually have been thinking of it ironically, because he adds, the devils also believe and tremble. So he says, you believe that, that is good. But remember, the devils believe that much. The devils believe there is one God. The devil believes all that is in the Bible. He knows what's there. He's able to quote the Bible. He quoted it to Jesus Christ. And the demons in hell have had many years to listen to messages preached and to hear the word of God expounded. And the devils from hell, they believe there is one God, and they tremble at the thought, because they know that they are not right with God, and that one day they will stand before God in judgment. Then James adds, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. You need more evidence than the evidence of believing the facts of the gospel. So what is it that really makes you a true believer? Well, it's the second part, having Jesus Christ in you. Now, I know that's hard to explain. How can you have Jesus Christ in you? You can't really explain it, but you can believe it. Because Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he has it here in 2 Corinthians, Jesus Christ in you. And then in Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is amazing. And we ought to ask ourselves, is Christ in me? Am I in the faith? That's what this test is all about. I may say, to make it as easy as I possibly can, Christ is not in your life. Christ is not in you if you have never invited him to come in. You've never opened your heart and life to Jesus Christ, then he is not in you. This is not something that happens automatically. If I may take the verse from Revelation 3 and 20. Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I'm aware that that verse is speaking to a church, but it is also applicable to our situation. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We use that verse, you know, to teach the children about opening their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And so Christ stands there outside. Until you admit him, until you consciously ask him to come into your life, and that little verse that we tell the children to quote, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. That is very helpful in this situation. You ask him to come in. You make a conscious decision to ask him into your life. And when Christ is truly in your life, when you've opened your heart and your soul and your whole being to him in all sincerity, he will come in. He says, I stand, I knock. If any man open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And there's a hymn in our book, not my favourite hymn by any means, but it expresses the thought of Christ in you. I serve a risen Saviour, he's in the world today, I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Yes, he lives within our heart. The examination is as to whether you're in the faith. Are you a true believer? Is Jesus Christ in your life? Have you asked him to come in? Now, I want to make a second point and say that this examination being called for, it must be possible then to discover whether you are a true Christian. If Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, then it must be possible to find out whether you're truly born again and a true child of God. How could you examine yourself and discover whether you're in the faith if it's not possible to find the answer? It must be possible to find the answer when you examine your heart to see if you are a true Christian. And I say to you, don't listen to the notion that you cannot be sure where you stand. There's this idea, and it really was very dominant in the Church of Rome, and it has spread over into many Protestant churches, that you cannot be sure. You cannot know if you're really saved. I grew up with that notion, and it may well be that you have grown up with the same notion. I'll never know until I die. Wouldn't that be an awful way to live? You don't know until you die if you're bound for heaven or for hell. There's eternity gaping before you. And you're told it's not possible to discover which road you're actually on. I think that's disastrous teaching. Absolutely appalling teaching. And it runs absolutely counter to the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So he says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. John then, writing under inspiration, believed that it was possible for people to know that they had eternal life. And if I may come back to the Apostle Paul, and if I may come to his last epistle, he's now at the end of his life, he's about to be executed, and what does he say? In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 12, he says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What had he committed to the Lord? He had committed his soul into the hands of Christ. On the Damascus Road, a wonderful scene was witnessed. A man who was the enemy of Jesus Christ was suddenly confronted with his folly. He heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he fell down and he cried out, "Who art thou, Lord? Who is this that is speaking to me?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." On that road, Paul surrendered. He said, "Lord," addressing Jesus as Lord, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And on that road, a wonderful, very sacred transaction took place. Saul of Tarsus, who up to that moment had been a persecutor and an enemy of Jesus Christ, committed his soul into the hands of the person he had opposed. He discovered he was God. He discovered he was the Messiah, and he committed his soul into the hands of Jesus Christ. And now at the end of his life, he says, "I know whom I have believed. I know who he is. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And just go over another couple of chapters or so to chapter 4. And then he speaks again in verses 7 and 8. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He's confident. He's absolutely certain. "I'm going to die. I'm going to leave this world. I finished my course. And now there's a crown of righteousness." He doesn't say, "I'm going out to discover my fate. I'm going out to find out if I'm going to be in heaven and be happy forever. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm going to go down into the caverns of the damned. I'm just waiting in suspense at the end of my life. I'm waiting to find out my judgment, whether it be favourable or unfavourable, whether it means an eternity of bliss or an eternity of woe." No, he's perfectly confident. He is certain that he's bound for heaven. He has discovered the truth, and he's sure of the truth. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he speaks of the desire that he has to be with Christ. A desire to depart, he says, to leave this world and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, if he were uncertain, it wouldn't be far better. If he were uncertain, or indeed if he were bound for hell, it would be far worse. But he says it's going to be far better. So it is possible to know that you are a true Christian. It is also possible, on the other hand, to know that you're not a true Christian. You can discover that you're not really saved. Peter knew that Simon the sorcerer wasn't saved. He saw the signs. He saw the evidence. He saw a mercenary spirit, a man who was not humbled before God, a man who wanted to have the gift of laying his hands on people and those people receiving the Holy Ghost. He wanted some magical power from God. He didn't want a new heart. He didn't want a soul that was cleansed from sin. He wanted some mystical, magical power. And he said, I'll give you money to have that power, to Peter and to the others who were with him. I'll give you money. If you give me that gift, I'll pay for it. And Peter was horrified. And he said, thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You see, there were signs there. There was evidence that Simon the sorcerer, even though he had made a profession and had been baptized, was not converted. Jesus Christ was not in him, and he was not in the faith. So it's possible to discover that you're saved, and it's possible to discover you're not saved. But then may I add something here? The very fact that we need to examine ourselves suggests that even a true believer may be in doubt as to his or her state. The commentator Charles Hodge says, only that which is doubtful needs to be determined by examination. So it is possible for you to have doubts. Maybe as you're listening to me tonight, and I know this does happen. I hope I'm not a confusing preacher. I try not to be. But it may be as you're listening to me, you're saying now, what is he saying? What's he saying about me? Is he saying, if I look at it in this way, is he saying I'm saved, or is he saying I'm unsaved? What is the point? How do I know whether I'm saved or unsaved? The very fact that the question is raised, and the very fact that an examination is called for, means that it is possible that even a true believer may be in some doubt as to his or her true state. And that is actually implied in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, where 1 John 5 and verse 13, where John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So if he's writing to believers to give them assurance, that indicates perhaps some of them hadn't assurance. Perhaps some of them were in doubt as to where they stood. And doubt is said to be possible in the great confessions of faith. You see, at the time of the Reformation, there were many people saved. And the Spirit of God moved mightily in Europe at that time. That was probably the greatest move of the Spirit of God since the time of the apostles. And the people who were saved had a very high degree of assurance. If I could take you back to the 16th century and to the places where God was working, you would discover many people saved, thousands and indeed tens of thousands, and those people with full assurance of faith. The result was, so many believers had full assurance of faith in the 16th century that it was believed that unless you had full assurance of faith, you weren't a Christian. If you have any doubts, you're not saved. But things changed after the 16th century. You see, there was a bit of a rundown in the spiritual climate. And by the time of the 17th century, when the great confessions of faith were written, people were more realistic. They saw that there were those who were genuinely saved, and yet who had doubts and fears and struggles. And when those confessions were drawn up, they expressed those doubts. Let me just quote to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that," and listen to these words, "a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it." So you might have many doubts before you're really sure that you are saved. And I'm saying to you, it's possible to find out for certain. It's possible to be sure whether you're saved or unsaved. And yet the very fact that this examination is called for indicates to us, and I think Charles Hodge is right, it indicates to us that it is possible to have doubts as to where you really stand. And that brings me into my next point. How to find out where you stand before God. Did you notice two words in our text? Examine and prove. Examine and prove. That suggests a thorough search. You examine, you go into all the details, and you prove. And if I may take an example from proofreading is a very demanding exercise. You see our hymn book here, I was on our hymn book committee, and we had to proofread the hymn book. The earlier hymn book that had been produced was something of a disaster for the number of mistakes that were in it. Many, many mistakes. And some absurdities in it, because they were quite amusing when you read them. Well, along with others, I sat for hours proofreading. And the very first time we used the hymn book, this is the revised one, so there are fewer mistakes in it, but the one before this, which is almost identical, the very first time we used the hymn book in our church in Kilkeel, we sang Psalm 100, "His mercy is forever sure." And I looked, and to my horror, I saw it read, "His mercy is for every sure." There was a Y there that shouldn't have been there. And you have to work very hard. You have to concentrate very hard to try to eliminate the mistakes when you're proofreading. And what I'm saying to you is this. Because it's your soul that's at stake, because it's eternity that is in your sight, you must examine yourself and you must prove whether you are in the faith. You must think long and hard about this matter. You must pray over it. I assume, of course, that you have a profession of faith. The very first steps to having Jesus Christ in you and to being in the faith are those that involve repentance, sorrow for sin, turning from your sin, receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. But we don't stop there. We must look and see, is it real? Is it real? And may I just say that C.H. Spurgeon is very helpful at this point. He preached a message on this text when he was 24 years old. So I'm quoting almost, I was going to say from a boy, but somebody of 24 mightn't think that. He was just a young preacher. But on that occasion, he was preaching in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, where he attracted attendances of between 10 and 12,000. It was a Sunday morning, I think it was the month of October, in the year 1858, when he preached on this text. He had been suffering great pain. He had intended to preach on a different text, But he came to this particular text that had been on his heart for some time. And he showed how to examine yourself before God. And the first thing that he touched on was the outward life. And he said, well, if you're a drunkard, if you're a thief, if you're an adulterer, if you're a liar, if you're a blasphemer, then you could come pretty well to the conclusion, I am not in the faith. Christ is not in me. It doesn't matter how high the profession is. If you say I've repented of my sins, I have received Jesus Christ into my life, and yet you're living the life of one that has turned his back or her back on God and is living in sin and denying all that is precious in the Word of God, you may come to the conclusion that you are not in the faith and that Christ is not in you. I may also add some things. If you have no interest in going to church, if you have no interest in the Bible, if you have no interest in the prayer meeting, no interest in these things, you must seriously question whether you are in the faith. And indeed, you might assume you've failed the test. You might take it for granted you're not a child of God. But that, in a sense, is only the outward appearance. It's nice to be respectable. It's nice not to be a liar, not to be a blasphemer, not to be an immoral person, to have an outwardly unblemished life with also a profession of faith in Christ, saying, I have repented of my sins, I'm sorry for my sins, and I've received Jesus Christ, I've asked him to be my Saviour. But let's look at another test that Spurgeon proposes, and that is the private life. Let's go behind the scenes. I can't follow you into your home tonight. You can't follow me into our home tonight. Indeed, we can go even further. Even husbands and wives cannot probe behind the scenes of the private thoughts and the private devotions of their spouse. What are you like behind the scenes? What are you like in private? Do you have a prayer life? Do you have a prayer life? Do you know what the hymn writer said? Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Your vital breath. Do you pray? Do you meet with God in prayer? I'm not simply asking you, do you run through a few prayers that you say? Because you can do that. Lots of unsaved people say their prayers. But do you really earnestly seek to meet with God in prayer each day? Have you a prayer life? Have you prayed today at home before you came to church? This morning, if you were in church, before you came out, did you meet with God in private? What about your prayer life? If you haven't got a prayer life, and you don't want to meet with God, and you have no desire, then you've failed the test, haven't you? I'm not saying absolutely at this stage you're not saved, but cause for alarm is certainly rising. If you have no prayer life, no private prayer life, and you have no desire to meet with God when nobody's looking, you must question and you must say, how can I be in the faith? How can I have proof that I am in the faith? For I have no desire to pray, no desire to call upon God, to worship him in my own personal life. What about Bible reading? Is it simply a duty? I find people who profess to be saved, and when I ask them, do you read the Bible? They say, well, not every day. Not every day. It might be once a week. Do you know what the Bible says? Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Would you starve a child of milk for a week and say, we'll feed you once a week. Once a week, we'll give you the bottle. The child would die. The child could not survive. And can you survive without the word of God, without reading the Bible, without hearing God's voice, receiving God's guidance and God's instruction, without your soul being fed? The Bible speaks about the finest of the wheat and the honey out of the rock. Can you go on without the honey? Can you go on without the finest of the wheat? Can you live without ordinary food? No, you can't. Can your soul live without spiritual food? Well, if there's no life in your soul, it can. But if there's life in your soul, you want the word of God to feast upon. What about love to God? Do you love the Lord? Do you seek to serve Him? Do you say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul? Can you speak as the Apostle Paul did of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me? Do you sorrow over your sins? Have you ever wept in secret over your sins? Have you ever gone down before God and said, Lord, I'm sorry? It's not the consequences I'm grieving over. It's the fact of my sins. I believe David wept bitterly when he confessed his failure in Psalm 51. He was a man who shed many tears. He had sorrow for his sins. Have you a desire to be holy? Have you a desire to progress? Have you a desire to serve God? A desire to win others to Christ? And have you, as the Apostle Paul had, a desire for heaven? Can you say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? I'm not saying, please note, that you must be perfect, but you should have that desire. If you are in the faith, and if Christ is in you, He makes a difference. If He makes no difference, and you're no better than a respectable person outwardly, then you must question whether you are in the faith. And the test, when you apply it, if you fail it, it will show that you are unsaved or at very best a backslider. And if you are a backslider, you'll not feel saved. So you'll just feel as if you're unsaved. And in many instances, backsliders feel worse than the unsaved. But let me encourage you a little bit. If you discover that you have failed the test, there is time to make things right. We're still in this life. There's time to put things right. That's one purpose, I believe, of this test. So that we might see the truth. Am I in the faith? Is Christ in me? And if I feel, after searching my heart and serious examination, that the answer is no, there is time to put things right. You go round to the MOT centre with your car. If it fails, that doesn't mean the car has to be scrapped. You can get it sorted out, and you can put it through the test again, and you can succeed. The same with examinations. You may fail an exam, and then you get another opportunity. You're set back, yes. Maybe it's another year before you can take those exams, but you get another opportunity. And if you discover you're not in the faith, you have opportunity to put things right, to seek Christ earnestly, to call upon His name, to give Him your whole life. And I say this must happen before death strikes. Christ spoke to the Jews, and He said, ye shall die in your sins, and where I am, there ye cannot be. You can't follow me if you die in your sins. This sorting out has got to be done in this life. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe in second chances after death. Why? Because we're dogmatic and narrow-minded. Because there's no such thing revealed in the Bible. After death, it says, the judgment. But one more thing. When you know that Jesus Christ is in you, you know that you have a glorious future. If you've looked at your heart and searched your heart and you've discovered that Christ is in you, yes, my life is changed. I have turned from my sins. I have confessed them. I have received Christ as my Saviour, and I have a private life that is a life of seeking God in prayer, reading God's word. I want to please Him. I want to grow in grace. I know I'm far from perfect, but I want to do better. I want to live for Him out and out. If you've discovered those marks of grace in your life and you know that Jesus Christ is in you, you have a glorious future. The Apostle Paul speaks of, and I quoted it before, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is heaven. Glory is home. Glory is eternal joy and peace. How wonderful to pass that test and to know it is well with your soul. I want that for every one of you. I want you to test yourself, to examine yourself. And if you're not in the faith, get right with God. Come to Jesus Christ. In true sorrow of heart, in true repentance, in true faith. And if you are saved, yield yourself afresh to Him tonight and look up, look forward. You've Christ in you, and it's the hope of glory.